worship team for reminding us that Jesus is all we want and need. Let's pray before we look into the scriptures together this morning. Lord Jesus, we do love you because you have loved us. And we know that you love us even in the midst of our suffering. But so often that's the time when we question your love the most. And so we ask that you would forgive us for doing so, and rather that you would increase our confidence in you all the more, especially in times of suffering and pain in our lives. Because, Lord Jesus, we want you to be exalted in our life and in the way we speak about you, the way we worship you. And we pray this morning that you would teach us from your word, and we pray these things for your glory. Amen. So we're in 1 Peter again, chapter 4, starting in verse 12 through 19. But you know, suffering was not the way life was meant to be, right? It was not the way it was designed in the beginning, if you look at the Garden of Eden story in the Bible. But suffering in this world, and especially unjust suffering, which is our topic this morning, comes as no real surprise to Christians. At least it shouldn't. We understand the nature of the fall of man, its extent, its effects on people and within societies, and how evil works throughout the world in various forms and produces suffering. But we're also very aware as Christians, we personally know the redemption of God in his Son, Jesus Christ. We know his suffering on the cross and his victory in the resurrection and his ascension and all the blessings that he brings into our life. We also know how, as his followers, that our lives are going to mirror his life. And that means suffering. But it also means, at the end, untold joys and glories. And in fact, we could almost say that Jesus Christ normalizes suffering in our life. Jesus Christ normalizes it for us. Now, the churches receiving this letter of 1 Peter originally were from about 10 major cities and a dozen or so smaller communities in northern Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. And these believers, if you remember, suffered under the forced colonization practices of the emperor. In other words, they were forced to move and to live there and to make this a colony. And so they were earthly exiles as well as spiritual exiles. And the persecution varied from place to place at this time, and from community to community. They would apply various social pressure on Christians who were not conforming to the empire and to the cultural standards, political pressures, economic pressures, the list goes on. But you know, unjust suffering seems really strange to us because it's unjust, right? I mean, it doesn't seem like there's any real reason for it. Like, it has no purpose. It's unnecessary. And so in our sensibilities, especially in our culture at this time, we tend to think we can handle things and that eventually things are just going to return to normal. I mean, people can just be reasonable after all, can't they? But we should consider that there are two worlds involved. There's a seen world and an unseen world when we consider this unjust, targeted suffering upon Christians. Because, you see, the sinfulness of man is not that sensible. And the demonic world is definitely not that manageable. And if we can keep those truths in mind, that this world, sinfulness of man is not sensible, and the demonic world is not manageable, then unjust suffering is going to make a lot more sense. So please turn your Bibles to 1 Peter 4:12 through 19. Let me read it to you. It's all about gaining confidence in the midst of suffering. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. It's all in perspective. It's all in the perspective that really we choose to take. And that perspective here is to be prepared, to take a prepared perspective, prepared with a spiritual outlook that sees God's work, at God's purposes at work in our unjust suffering, so that we can rejoice with great spiritual rejoicing. You see, it's all on how we approach it at the very beginning. What's our perspective going to be? What's our outlook? Do we see suffering as a blessing or not? And if we do, then we'll rejoice when it happens. And so our apostle fills our minds with two great purposes in our suffering. One, in verses 12 to 16, is one of the purposes of God's suffering in our life is to bless us. That may seem strange, but that's one of the purposes. He sends suffering to bless our lives, both now and forever. And he also sends it to perfect our lives, both now and forever. Now, we're starting part 3 in the book of 1 Peter. Did you notice the very first word there in verse 12, beloved? And Peter's used this before. It marks the beginning of a new section. And so our apostle has already talked about suffering, but he wants to bring up a couple final thoughts for his readers. And they're really stated in the beginning of the paragraph and the end of the paragraph. If you look in verse 12, it says, beloved, do not be surprised. And then as he closes it out in verse 19, entrust your souls to a faithful God. Those are his points. And if we do that, then we will be able to suffer with confidence. So let's look at the first purpose of unjust suffering. It's to be blessed. And we see the future blessings in verses 12 to 13 and our current blessings in verses 14 to 16. Just let me read it again. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, so that you may rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. You see, when we first experience suffering, unjust suffering in our lives, usually one of our first responses is outrage, because it's unjust suffering. And so we would want to say things like, this is so strange, or we say things like, why me? But our apostle is telling us we should be expecting it. And so we shouldn't respond that way when suffering comes into our life. Oh, this is really strange. In fact, we have to keep telling ourselves, this is not strange. This is not strange. This is not strange. You ever had to do that? It works, right? That's sort of the extent of my psychology lesson for today. But, you know, if you just keep telling yourself the truth, right? The truth is, it's not strange when you experience unjust suffering. We have to, by faith and for the training of our faith, see God's good purposes at work, and then go try to figure out the specifics. Now, if we don't have this perspective, what often happens is that Christians end up embittered. And so they experience unjust suffering, and they ask questions like, well, where is God in my suffering? What did I do to deserve this? And they really are asking a rhetorical question, because they mean, I didn't do anything to deserve this. It's unjust. Even unjust of God to put me through it. Or if they're not embittered, they often end up very confused. And so they ask the same questions, where is God? What did I do to deserve this? But they answer it differently. And they say, I must have done something wrong. Otherwise, I wouldn't be suffering like this. But those are both traps, and it's very sad to see Christians living in this kind of a world, constantly asking why questions that they don't really know the answer to anyway, and they spend their lives spinning in this world. Maybe you need to be rescued from this trap. Maybe you have Christian friends that need to be rescued from this trap. You see, the fiery ordeal, then, that we go on to talk about, it's a metaphor, more poetically rendered, I think in different translations, the refiner's fire, okay? Now, it's not likely a reference to Nero and his evil tortures of Christians or other situations of martyrdom at this point when 1 Peter was composed, although eventually Christians would have to experience those things. And you know what's really interesting? You should go read those accounts. Christians relied on this verse, right? They use this verse for strength of their faith in the midst of that and suffering and dying under severe persecution. So, this is really a return to the very beginning of the letter where we learned important values about suffering. In 1 Peter 1, as he opened the book, he says, in this you rejoice, that know for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes even though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So, this point I'm going to summarize in 1 Peter. We've learned three reasons why God brings suffering into our life. The first reason is to strengthen our faith. He puts our faith to the test for the purpose of strengthening that faith in him. That's the first thing we've learned in 1 Peter so far about this topic. The second thing we've learned is that part of the reason that God brings suffering into the life of his beloved Christians is to prove to the world and to the whole angelic host the truth and the power and the glory of our faith. You see, we're put on display. The demonic world, the angelic world, is watching. We learned that in 1 Peter as well. Third, we've also learned, and we'll learn again today, that it purifies us. It purifies us within, and it purifies us in the way we live our lives on the outside. So those are the three reasons we've learned so far, and of course you can put a lot of subpoints under them, but it puts our faith to the test in order to strengthen it. It proves to the world and to the angelic host the truth and power and glory of our faith in the gospel, and it purifies us. And so when we get thrown into sufferings, we shouldn't be thrown off by asking why questions, because our focus is not supposed to be on figuring it out. The focus is supposed to be on rejoicing, right? That's what the Bible says. So we should consider ourselves sharing in the degrees of suffering of Christ, as it says. So our ongoing enduring of suffering actually increases our joy at the same time. Have you ever seen that happen? Let me tell you a story. So a couple of years ago, I was in a particular part of Southeast Asia and became friends with a man named Nephari. And I was sitting in his house talking to Pastor Nephari, and he started telling me about how the Hindu radicals came and buried him alive 6 times. And he said it all with a big smile on his face, like he wanted to get buried alive again or something. It's weird, right? You think once would be enough to be buried alive. You know, but he was buried alive 6 times. And they keep coming, his friends keep digging him up, and then he keeps preaching, right? But the thing is, Nephari says it all with a smile on his face because it was an exceedingly joyful thing. Wonderful experience to be buried alive, I guess. I'll have to try it sometime with him, but I can't wait to see him again. But Pastor Nephari is a wonderful, amazing guy. So there's a modern-day example. In the Bible, in Acts 5:41, we see Peter and the apostles at the very beginning when it says, and they left the presence of the council, the leaders, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Okay? There's a biblical example. Another biblical example. Apostle Paul and Silas in prison in Philippi, Acts 16:25 says, and about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were all listening to them. Another example. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 32 and following. But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Now here's another one. Romans 5:3 and following for us. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And there's another story. So I woke up on Wednesday morning at 5:32 a.m. because I got a text from my main Indian partner who had led a mission trip into Bhutan. And he had just gotten arrested and asked me to send out prayer requests, and so we did. And later, of course, in the day, I got the full report. But they went in there, they were arrested and interrogated for 6 hours, and then eventually escorted and kicked out of the country, and they were very mad at them. I'll tell you more about the story later. But that was a wonderful experience. So he was really excited about getting arrested and interrogated with his whole team for 6 hours. I mean, so much to the point is he emailed me later that evening, like at midnight my time, saying, hey, let's figure out how we can get back in, and I want you there this time. It's like, yeah, because you should not be doing fun trips without me. And so I don't know if they'll let him back in, but I think they'll let me in. So we're looking forward to planning that. But it's very interesting to talk to people, and of course we probably all have our own stories, but of people who suffer a lot for Christ, and they're the most joyful people. And it seems like sometimes we who suffer so little are not, and we're just sitting around, spinning around, asking questions why about the smallest inconveniences. But anyway, this is all part of our doctrine of the union of Christ. It's all part of the being united with Christ. We're familiar with the phrases, you've been united with him in his death, right? And so your sin has been taken care of. You've been united with Jesus in his resurrection, so your life is guaranteed, you're justified. But we're also united with Christ in his pattern of life, which includes unjust suffering. The Apostle Peter, Paul speaks of this way of his own ministry and about all Christians. And Peter makes it very plain. If you look back in chapter 2, verse 21, for to this you have been called. What's the this? Unjust suffering. For to unjust suffering you have been called. Why? Because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. That's what the Christian life is about. You see? And in verse 13 it says, we're going to also then share in his glory because our union with Christ is not complete, because we will fully be united with him in his glory when he returns. And so that glory is coming to us as well. And so we should be able to concentrate and rejoice now in anticipation of that future glory. We've been united with him in his death and his resurrection, so also we will be united with him in his suffering and in his glory. That's part of the glory of being a Christian. So those are all sort of the future view of things, but the present view comes into four in verse 14 when it says, if you're insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. So verse 14 provides the most basic example of unjust suffering, being insulted for being a Christian. You ever been insulted for being a Christian? I think you probably have. I mean, who hasn't really received insults from your family, from your friends, from your coworkers, because you believe in Jesus and you live according to his standards? And this word could also be translated reviled or abused or slandered. It's actually a pretty strong term. But it's about receiving opposition because of Jesus himself, our belief in him, and the way we live out our lives. But here also notice that the blessing is present with us now, not just in the future, in verse 13. The Holy Spirit mediates God's glory, and so God himself rests upon you while you suffer. You ever felt that? That's why Nephi doesn't mind getting buried alive. That's why my friends in Bhutan left rejoicing. That's why the examples in the Bible that were given from the apostles early on at the beginning of the church is because of all those things, the glory of God rested upon them. That's the sense that God's presence is with you and that you're fully blessed in the Holy Spirit. And it's the strength when you feel that you've tasted some of the glory to come a little bit early. That's what they were experiencing. Oh, there's another great example in the Bible, but it's way too long to read. It's like 80 verses. But Acts chapter 7, the story of Stephen, who was martyred. So I'd encourage you to do that this afternoon. Read that one. It's a wonderful story of seeing, again, God's blessing resting upon him. So the Apostle Peter here is actually referencing Isaiah 11, 2, about a messianic passage when it talked about how when the Messiah came, the Spirit of the Lord would rest upon him with wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, and fear of the Lord, right? And it's so cool that it's that same Holy Spirit that rests upon us as Christians in the midst of our suffering and provides us all these things that we need to stand up. So verses 15 and 16 clarify the blessings that come with this Christian behavior in our lives. So it's a very interesting list, isn't it? I mean, from, you know, murder is a pretty bad thing, and then it goes down from there. So we got murder, stealing, general wrongdoing, and even meddling. Now, certainly Christians don't do the first three things, right? But it's the last item that's really of particular interest in this list, meddling. Perhaps the apostle wants to encourage the believers that they shouldn't let their suffering come about from meddling or mischief-making. In other words, this basically simply means too carefully inspecting other people's lives. That's what a meddler does. They're too careful about inspecting other people's lives and prying into them, right? And not enough on their own, right? That's a meddler. So, and you see, when you think about those kinds of people, like Christians, who would stand up for what is right in society, oh, you could be very easily accused of meddling in affairs, interfering with family relationships and traditions, and public morality as public has determined it should be. So it's a great challenge to do this with wisdom, right? Because you can very easily become self-righteous in doing all of this. But when we do it, we want to do it from the wisdom that comes from the Lord himself, not from ourselves. We want to do it with spirituality, not superiority. And we want to rely upon God's strength to be able to endure the accusations that are going to come our way and the suffering that's going to come our way. See, the Apostle Peter is saying, let these accusations all be false. Oh, they'll probably accuse you of all these things. But don't feel ashamed when you suffer as a Christian under false accusations. You see, and this works in these kinds of cultures more than our own. So, for example, my friend up in India, in Bhutan, he said the main way that they did the interrogation for the 6 hours was to shame them for 6 hours, to just constantly tell them how bad people they are, the evil things they're doing, how awful they are, and going on and on and on for what they did. But rather, the passage is saying, feel the honor from Christ. Don't let the world make you feel ashamed for what you did, but rather you should feel honor for following in Christ's footsteps. And don't feel guilty that somehow you have done something wrong, but feel vindicated in Christ and in his power. And glorify God and keep honoring him and representing him. There's really nothing to be afraid of, ultimately. So the first purpose in suffering, according to this passage, is it's a way of God blessing you both for now, because he's going to rest his glory on you, and in the future, because he's going to share his glory with you. And so think about it for a moment. Where are you receiving unjust suffering in your life? And what difference would it make if you received it without being surprised? I mean, if you just stop being surprised about suffering for Christ in this world, and stop being surprised that people don't like you before being a Christian, or they insult you because of your views, or the way you live, or the fact that you believe in Jesus, wouldn't that make a wonderful difference? What if we stop asking why, and stop asking why me, and instead we just focused on rejoicing in the fact that we get to suffer? We don't know why, but hey, it's fun. And it's going to bring glory to Jesus Christ. And so if we did that, wouldn't that perspective change everything? Because if we're prepared with a spiritual outlook, we can see God's purposes at work. And we can see that he's bringing about great glory for himself in the midst of it. So the second purpose in unjust suffering is to be perfected, both now and forever, in verses 17 through 19. So his plan is really a long process. So when you look at verses 17 and 18, you see this long process. And then, of course, in verse 19, we see that we are to trust him in his perfect plan for perfection. So verse 17 says, "For it's time for judgment to begin at the household of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner?" So what else is going on with unjust suffering? Usually when God shows up, two things happen, judgment and blessing, okay? So we just got done talking about the blessing, so now we're talking about judgment. Now, we talk about God's judgment, and theologians divide that into two categories, typically. One is remedial, and the other is retributive justice. So remedial justice has to do with basically training people, remediate them. And another one, retributive, is judgment. Right? It's punitive for things. And so that's what's going on here. So first, we'll talk about the judgment for us, which is remedial. And so in other words, when it says it's time for judgment to begin at the household of God, we should not be confused that somehow this is a statement of condemnation or necessarily even punishment that's being included here. This term is broad, and here it's speaking more to the idea of discipline training for his people and what he's doing with them. And this involves a lot of things. And so, you see, God is using our evil persecutors, okay? Now, here's something just for perspective you have to get in perspective. Is your persecutors really aren't persecuting you, right? They really don't care about you, right? They're persecuting Christ. That's who they're persecuting. You just happen to be the conduit for them to persecute Jesus Christ, because it's not about you. That's another problem. We think our suffering is about us. It's not about us, okay? And so then what God is doing through this is producing more Christ-likeness in his church until we're completely perfected. So in other words, the persecutors are really God's tool. So it's like the joke's on them, right? I mean, they think they're doing something really powerful and nasty against Christ and the church, but God just uses it for his own purposes, right? So the joke's on them. Now, the whole judgment scheme of God, actually, that's being talked about starts from, it says here, his own household or his own temple or his own people, really, is what he's talking about. And we see this a lot of places in Scripture. where there's this best to worst order, right? If you look at the judgment of the sheep and the goats, for example, in Matthew 25, it begins with the sheep, right? It goes on to the goats, right? A couple of key Old Testament passages remind us of a few things here, if you want to look at them. Ezekiel 9 is about the exile period. It says, "Then he cried in my ears with a loud voice, saying, 'Bring near the executioners of the city, each with his destroying weapon in his hand.' And behold, six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his weapon for slaughter in his hand. And with them was a man clothed in linen, with a writing case at his waist. And they went in and stood beside the bronze altar. Now the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub on which it had rested to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed in linen, who had the writing case at his waist. And the Lord said to him, 'Pass through the city, through Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in it.' And to the others he said in my hearing, 'Pass through the city after him and strike. Your eye shall not spare, and you shall show no pity. Kill old men outright, young men and maidens, little children and women, but touch no one on whom is the mark. And begin at my sanctuary.' So they began with the elders who were before the house." We'll talk about this in a minute. So that's one of the background passages. Another one is in Malachi 3, about the time of the Messiah, Jesus. It says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts." So now our Apostle Peter is drawing on these traditions, but he's not intending, of course, the full context of the sin and the disobedience that's going on here, but it's part of all of his eschatology, okay? And his eschatology means that we live in the last times, okay? Jesus has come. And so this Malachi passage, this purification, that's part of the work of the Messiah, Jesus. This is what is being accomplished right now. Jesus is refining his people. Another prophet speaks in Zechariah 13, "And I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name and I will answer them. I will say, 'They are my people,' and they will say, 'The Lord is my God.'" You see, we delight in this for ourselves and for the church because it's being perfected according to plan. There's another way to look at what's going on in the world right now, all over the place. Because first, before Jesus comes and deals out all his retributive justice upon those who oppose him, he is now currently working to purify his church. I mean, hopefully that helps. It gives us perspective also of what's going on in the world. You see, then later, God's going to judge greater society and condemn all those who don't obey the gospel, those who don't accept it, those who don't believe it. This is a quotation from Proverbs 11:31, verse 18. "If the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner?" Now, just so you interpret this correctly, the passage is not saying that it's hard for God to save the righteous, that somehow he scarcely did it and devalues the work of the cross of Christ. It's like, you know, it's almost like, whew, that barely worked. I barely got him saved through the cross. You know, that's not what's going on here. That's not what he's saying. The righteous are scarcely saved, as if God's limited. The idea is that the deliverance from sin is not easy, right? It's only a major work that God can accomplish, and it emphasizes God's mercy because before we all knew Christ, we were trying to take care of that problem ourselves. We were trying to rescue ourselves from our sin, and no one could do it. God had to do it. So further, it also speaks to just how hard the world makes it for us. Right? It's as if we scarcely get through. They make faith and faithful perseverance really difficult for us. The ungodly sinner who rejects the gospel and fights in rebellion against God and his Christ is going to be consumed by God's judgment for all eternity. And so we shouldn't be envying these people, right? We shouldn't be envying them, all their success. But rather, we should persevere and see them really as just a tool that God uses in our lives. In fact, I know one of the adult discipleship classes has been studying Psalm 73 about what do you do when all these unrighteous people seem to flourish, and yet they persecute you as Christians, right? Well, you can almost go thank them, right, for persecuting you, right? And I mean, you can certainly thank God for them because that's what they're doing in your life. In fact, if you read church history and the Christian martyrs, that's the kind of way they think. That's their language. It's like they thank God for their persecutors and how God has used them in their lives. So then we can trust him, of course, in his perfect plan in verse 19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful creator while doing good. Suffering unjustly is God's will for his people, for now. You see, it's not accidental. It's not blind fate. It's not outside of his control. It's not just simply unfortunate, right? And of course, the all-time Christian stupid one is Romans 8:28, and using that and simply saying things like, well, at least God can manage to get some good out of this, you know? And so we quote Romans 8:48. Those are all half-baked ideas, half-confident statements in God. We're not supposed to speak half-confidently about God and the way he works out things and his purposes. And so, in fact, this is the greatest comfort of all, is to know that when you suffer unjustly, that's God's will for your life. And he is sovereign in it. That's his will for your life. In fact, one missionary biography I was reading, I can't remember the guy's last name. I think it starts with an M, so I'll probably think of it later. But he was a missionary in sort of the early modern mission period in Africa, in the southern part of Africa. And I remember reading a story in there about how he was preaching in one village, the gospel of Christ, and they ran him out of the village, and he's just got himself lost in the middle of the jungle, sat under a tree, and just started to sing to God the hymn, "This is my Father's world." Because even though he thought he was lost, you can't be lost. God knows every spot in the world, and he knows exactly what's going on right now. And that was the greatest comfort to him, was to know that God's will is being done, and he is right in the center of it. And if we keep this as the centerpiece of our thinking, then this stuff is not going to be a discouragement, but it's going to be an encouragement to us. So we need to trust God and not ourselves. We need to entrust our lives and our suffering to him. Suffering is part of the plan for purification, for sanctification, for strengthening of us. And it's also a means of putting his glory on display. He's the faithful creator who controls it all, judges all, watches over all for his own good. God knows exactly what he's doing, even when it's not going well for Christians. Amen. Suffering is only temporary, you know, and God has already determined its limits and its duration, even though he hasn't revealed that to you, okay? He has already set a limit on it. So we don't have to worry. We have to trust him in what he's doing. But it's by persevering and doing good through suffering that we show that we're actually trusting him. So as one scholar put it, we don't want to let our suffering deflect us from our calling in Christ. We don't want to let suffering deflect us from our calling in Christ. And that can happen if our perspective is off. And David, the psalmist, put it this way in Psalm 31:5, "Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God." So purpose two is to be perfected now, right, through suffering, and perfected forever. When you get to glory, you'll be completely perfected. So where are you receiving unjust suffering? What difference would it make if you received it as part of God's plan for you and stop trying to figure it all out? Just stop trying to figure out why. What growth could be yours? You know, how amazingly helpful it would be if we could just move forward so that we can grow and being prepared with a spiritual outlook that sees God's purposes at work in suffering so that we can rejoice with a spiritual rejoicing. You see, Christianity is often sold these days as a way out of suffering. Okay? Now, the irony is that that's somewhat true. Because once we become rightly related to God through Jesus Christ, we receive a lot of blessings from him. And if we live out our lives in spiritual wisdom, God tends to bless our lives in so many rich ways, right? So that part's true. But suffering, unlikely, or suffering unjustly, just like our Lord Jesus Christ, is part of our calling. It's part of our calling. And so there's going to be a lot of it. And in fact, as Christians, we would really have it no other way, because we want to be identified with Jesus as much as possible, you see. So it gets sold around the world these days as a way out of suffering. But really, Christianity is an invitation to suffering. So it's better when you share the gospel that you tell people right up front, you're going to get persecuted by your family, okay? I call it counterintuitive evangelism, right? And it's better to just tell people, so once you share the gospel with them, right, and they want to accept Christ, you just say, hold on a minute, I don't think you want it, because this is what's going to happen to you. And you just go through the list. So you still want it, okay? You try to talk people out of it, because you only really want real people who really want to follow Christ to follow Christ. And so we should expect suffering to be a normal part of the Christian life rather than trying to eliminate it all the time. And particularly in our social context, and we tend to think that we should be able to get back to normal as soon as possible. But there is no normal, right? And we think that normal means peace. But we're told that we're to expect tribulation in the world, not peace, okay? So that's the normal. And so we got our thinking backward on, our sensibilities are off, and so instead we have to get our minds occupied with these two great purposes, that in suffering is to bless us both now and forever, and we should thank God for it, and his means of bringing it about and showing it to us and is perfecting us is another purpose. So it's a blessing and a perfection. We can thank God in the midst for all of it, because I know our lives are going to mirror Jesus' life, you know. And so that's what makes us confident while suffering. That's the title this morning from this passage. I have a few other things I want to share, but if the worship team would just come up and get ready to lead us in worship, that'd be great. But think about where you're suffering today, suffering unjustly these days. You know, it might be at school, whether it's university or grade school or undergraduate or whatever it might be. You could be suffering in your neighborhood for your stand for Christ, maybe in your place of employment, in your family. Usually that can often be one of the worst places, or just your community, right? So I want you to remember something I mentioned briefly at the beginning, and that is, do remember to consider the involvement of spiritual forces against you as a Christian. We often forget this, right? And we only look, this is part of our poor Enlightenment thinking, we tend to think that, like, only in natural terms. And we tend to think that all the causes have to be human-based, right? And so that's where we look. But the spiritual forces at work against us, the demonic realm, is huge as a Christian. They hate you, okay? Because they hate Jesus more than they hate you, right? And those demons have a lot of knowledge because they've been around a lot longer than you have. They've been given a lot of power, and they have skill, and their strongest desire is to oppose Jesus Christ and his purposes. So they're going to use your own weaknesses against you. And they're going to involve other people to do their will, to come against you. And sometimes, you know, the suffering doesn't appear that it's even related in the human realm sometimes. But it is in the spiritual realm where the battle rages much more strongly than it does here in what we see. And so this suffering gets intensified, you see, even the more we follow Christ. And sometimes we think, well, this is suffering, but I'm really not suffering for Christ. But maybe you really are, because you don't know what's going on in the spiritual realm and how the evil one is trying to make you ineffective in your life. And so all the sufferings in our life do fit in this category even, because it's a huge war that's being waged. And the more we want to follow God's will in our life, the more it's going to be intensified. The more the church moves forward, the more the church is involved in actually accomplishing the Great Commission. We might even say, the more a church moves forward in a transition period, the more intense the spiritual battle is going to become. And how are we going to respond? So we're going to be getting to this passage very shortly, but I want to show you that this is exactly what the Apostle Peter is thinking about. Because we just started part 3, well, how is he in part 3? So you look at 1 Peter 5, verses 8 through 11, and see what he's actually talking about. He's talking about this battle that I've just been talking about. He says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you've suffered a little while, The God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. I can't wait till we get to that passage. But this morning, may we be prepared by taking on a new mindset, a mindset that maybe you haven't thought of taking on before or one you need to be reminded of, but that is to have a spiritual outlook on God's purposes in unjust suffering. He has two wonderful purposes for our lives, blessing and perfection. And if we have that outlook, then we're going to embrace it and we're going to actually rejoice and give glory to God with great spiritual rejoicing. May the Lord bless your week. Amen.